So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read a couple of verses together. I don't know what your memory is like, but it's been a number of weeks since we come to this portion of Scripture. And what we're going to do this evening with the Lord's help is just finish chapter 6 this evening, and we'll have these last two verses which are before us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it'll be verse 19, and it'll be verse 20. I'll read these words, we'll seek the Lord together in prayer, and then we'll come to the Bible study itself, which I've called God's temples, and you can see exactly why from the text of Scripture this evening. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, and Paul continues with this sequence of argumentation. And he asks that question, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So a short reading of God's word. And again, our message this evening is very simple: God's temples. And we're speaking about the people of God at this stage. And with the Bible before us, can we just pray once again, please, for a few moments? Our Father and our God, we thank thee that the word of God has power in life, and it is this living truth. Lord, make it alive to our souls. May we not be indifferent to the word of God. May we not be careless in our approach and our treatment and our handling of holy things. And may as we glance and look and, Lord, focus upon the great truth of the word of God this evening, that we find ourselves being instructed and taught in these wonderful things out of thy law. Pour now the Spirit of God upon me, Lord. May I be, as well as everyone here this evening, a vessel in thy hand, that we might be filled and used of our Master. We pray in the Savior's most precious name. Amen. Now, for many years, and I guess across various platforms, we will hear more and more, it's the slogan along these lines: it is my body, and so it is my choice. And that type of slogan, that type of argumentation, it really first came about as people and lobbies tried to justify abortion. But what we discover as time goes by and as the years begin to increase and we reach our present day, that type of thinking, that type of mindset, and again, I remind you of that slogan, it's my body and it's, so it's my choice, has now become a way for people to try to justify nearly anything under the face of this sun and this earth in which we live. In many ways, it's the same mindset that was there in the chaos that was present in Corinth all of these years ago that we have here in Scripture right before us. I'm not saying that's what these people were trying to argue with when it came to the Apostle Paul, but as they were trying to justify their ungodliness and their lust and in this situation as we've been dealing with their fornication and trying to sort of allow themselves to live a life and still think they can live in fellowship with God, they have to try to find some type of reasoning. And so in some respects, while it's not word for word, it's the same type of process. This is my body, this is my life. We can live how we want because this has no impact upon our spirit. It has no impact upon our soul or our spiritual part of our being. And to refresh our minds, in case we've become a bit hazy, and certainly last week my mind was a bit foggy in some areas, just to refresh our minds, there were those who Paul was contending with, as he writes this great letter, who were arguing from the very ungodly influences of heathen idolatry that what we do in our body, what we do in the material sense, has no impact and has no influence upon the spiritual realm of man. And that's how they were thinking and that's how they were behaving. And if you refresh yourself and remind yourself of verse 13, you've got that strange saying, meats for the belly and belly for the meats. And this sort of lobby, again, if we use that word, or this party that had come with very harmful, very destructive influences, they essentially had two arguments they were trying to bring to the table to excuse their sinful ways. First of all, they were recalling Paul's own teaching when he was first there in Corinth. Paul, you said there's liberty in Christ. You said there's such a thing as Christian liberty, that we're not bound by the restrictions of Judaism. We can eat freely of the foods that we so choose because we have this liberty. And they had taken that and they'd run miles and miles in the wrong direction. And I explained a number of weeks ago what actually Christian liberty is and freedom. It's not that. It's not an excuse or a license for ungodliness and sinfulness and wickedness. However, that's what many were trying to do. They were distorting the Apostle Paul's words. And then they were trying to reduce the physical, carnal element or that the appetite, the stomach for food down to a sort of argument where, well, it's this. We've got an appetite and we eat food. These are physical things. And anything that we do physically, it stays in that realm. So we can be fornicators. We can sin with abandon, in a sense. And that doesn't affect our spiritual life before God. These were very difficult times for Paul. And I hope that most of us this evening can appreciate why these arguments that were being raised were so wrong and so grievous and must be contended against by the Apostle Paul. I certainly believe that it's helpful for us to remember the culture of the day. Not that it made an excuse, it didn't. But the Corinthian background, the multiplicity, as we should see, of false gods, the carnality, the mindset, the philosophies, all of these things had made inroads into the church itself. And as I thought about that, and I asked the question, are we any different in our present day in terms of threats to the Christian church? Well, we're not. The Christian church is always under threat from many different directions and many different angles. And one of the great threats against the Christian church is that there will always be a push of worldly ideas and thoughts and the culture, in inverted commas, culture, and how it needs to influence and reshape the church of Christ itself. And as Christians and as a church, we must do everything we can to be on guard against that and keep pure the gospel. Surely that's one of our great callings, isn't it, Christian, to keep pure the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so from verse 13 onwards to our present text here this evening, you've looked at this whole subject that I put under a banner or a title that I worded this way, our bodies are not anybody's. There is something so special, not just about the body itself, but especially the life of the child of God who is redeemed by precious blood. Well, this evening we draw all this to a conclusion, and at the same time we now establish for ourselves a platform whereby we can step into the very intimidating and somewhat choppy waters of chapter 7. And we'll do that, God willing, next week. But we need to finish as Paul finishes. And I drew attention to verse 19 and 20, and very simply, God's temples. If we are Christians this evening, we are the temple of God. And that's precisely what Paul is saying here in verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Two things to leave with you before we come to our time of prayer this evening. First of all, these temples, these bodies, our lives. And of course, we're dealing with the physical body in particular here. Our temples are indwelt by God's Spirit. And I'm only breaking this down with the two verses, so we've got two headings. Our bodies or our temples are indwelt by God's Spirit. And our last point will be this, that our temples are redeemed for God's glory. Those are our headings this evening. And they're simple ones, but they're the mighty ones. They're profound, aren't they? And you know what, it doesn't take much thought and consideration when we come to that first heading, that our temples are indwelt by the Spirit of God to make us realize what an astonishing truth this is. The moment that we were regenerated, the moment that God made us alive, or that we have the word quickened, don't we, in the Authorized Version, it means made alive, and we were converted, and our eyes are open, and we had that new heart of flesh, and that stony heart was removed, and we were indwelt by the Spirit of God. The more I say that, the more I think about that, the more I am astonished by it. It's quite incredible, isn't it, to think that the Christian, every genuine child of God, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. It's remarkable. And the question is there in verse 19, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Do you remember from last or previous studies, you'll discover in this passage that it's Paul's method to ask the questions. And in fact, it's not just his method to ask a series of questions, but also it's part of his method to impress upon the people here that these are truths which are not novel. And these aren't even truths that we might even deem as being somewhat unfathomable. He's not dealing with truths that are sort of reserved to the select few or some great theological minds. He's writing a letter here that's to be read in the hearing of all of this church. And he's saying, if I paraphrase it or I just sort of condense it in a sense, he's saying that these are things that you must know and you should know. What you're doing and how you're behaving and how you're living, you should know better. You really should. These are profound truths. These are deep and mighty truths, but they're not beyond their understanding because they are clearly revealed in Scripture, especially so in New Testament Scriptures. These are foundational Christian truths. And he's already given us a foundational Christian truth, hasn't he? He said in verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, in a sense, that could be enough. That should be enough to win the day and win the argument. Your bodies are members of Christ. You're joined to Christ. There's not just that invisible union that is affected by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not just simply vine and branches, but even that physical life. Your whole being are members of Christ. Why would you join yourself to sin? Why would you do it? It's not just a matter of physical appetite and stomach and, you know, material wants and needs and so on. Your whole life, your whole body, you're members of Him. Well, that should be enough to persuade us, but there is more. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And it's the second great foundational truth that he rears up here. And the more I think over this, the more incredible it is. Think about the wording which is used, first of all, as we deal with the temple that is our body. The Holy Spirit, as he, of course, breathes and moves Paul to write these words, the word temple is given. There could have been many words which were used, but we have temple this evening. Is it the case the Lord chose to use this word temple, or it could be understood sanctuary, to counteract the ancient Corinthian obsession with false gods and temples? I think that certainly has to be there in Paul's mind. Surely that has to be a factor. You see, prior to the gospel making great inroads those few years ago, the Corinthians worshipped a multitude of false gods. Aphrodite and Athena and Apollo and Poseidon, these are all false gods. But they were held in great regard and with great esteem. Christian, this evening, if you think on Aphrodite, the famed goddess of love, there were at least three temples in Corinth that were dedicated to her. In fact, her image appeared on the city's coinage, and it's recorded that in such times, these ancient times, that one of these temples was even served by what was called temple prostitutes. Terrible things, wicked things. And yet this was the reality of Corinth. Listen, this was the environment in which the gospel was placed. And a church was established. Isn't that amazing? And we fear for our day. And we worry about the apathy and the indifference and godliness. And there is, and it should concern us. But God can do great things. He raised a church in the midst of absolute want and sinfulness, with false gods, all manner of sin taking place. Sin on this level, it flourished. In excavation since, in archaeological digs, there were discoveries of not just one brothel, but many of them. This was a rampant sin. And not only was it there in the shameful, dark corners of the city, but it was even there in the temple. It was even there in the temple. No wonder that there was such a mess. And in many respects, sort of a hangover from one era to another. And it certainly is the case that as Paul mentions that word temple, it would cause so many of them to think about that old way, those false temples, those sinful going on. But how different the gospel message and the true worship of God. And with this corrupt concept and temple in mind, Paul reminds the people that as believers, well, we are temples. But it's a whole different thing. It's a vastly different thing. And it's not the only time that Paul has used a word, by the way. It's not a new thing here. If you think back to chapter 3, verse 16, he's already asked a very similar question. Do you remember that? Chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Now, there is a difference between chapter 3 and chapter 16. If you remember what it was, that's fine. But if you don't worry, because I forgot myself as well, and I had to restudy these things out. In chapter 3, the difference is this, that when Paul was reminding them that they are the temples of God, it was more in a collective sense. You're the husbandry. You're the workmen. In other words, he was reminding the church in a collective sense that there should not be schisms and divisions and party spirits and arguments, because you, as the visible church, you're the temple of God. When you meet together, God lives and dwells amongst you. There should not be any of these things. That was his point in chapter 3. In chapter 6, it's more closer to home. He's really narrowing it down to the individual life. He's saying that the individual believer, this is the marvel of all marvels, not only are we collectively indwelt by the Spirit when we worship, but individually, God dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. And that's what chapter 6, verse 19 is all about. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus. He referred to his own body as a temple, didn't he? John 2, verse 19, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the people were confused. They thought they meant it was the temple in Jerusalem. But then the narrative tells us in verse 21, he spake of the temple of his body. So that's why the word is being used here. It's a very powerful word. But what was the meaning behind the word temple? What are we to understand by this? Now, when I try to explain this, I want to make something clear. Remember, it's not uncommon for the world to hijack Christian truths and Christian phrases and words. You'll hear it many times, more than you realize. People will take words or phrases from the pages of Scripture and give them all sorts of different meanings. And I believe the body is the temple is one of them. I'll tread carefully here because I don't want to make myself sound as if I'm going to different extremes. For example, with absolutely no reference to God or the Holy Spirit, you will discover scores of people that may be health enthusiasts or they're bodybuilders. You can tell I'm not a bodybuilder. I'm just a grow taller person that seems to feed myself and get worse as I go. And I've seen these things online. Sometimes you get YouTube videos or little things pop up on social media accounts, and it's people, you know, they're abounding muscles. And that's fine. That's okay if they want to do that. But they will use the phrase, "My body is my temple. My body is my temple." And that will apply across the whole range, and it might be people meditating, or it might be, as I said, certain dietary things. And I'm not saying the rights and wrongs of any of those things, but that's not what the phrase means. And it's not how it's being used here in chapter 6. The fact is that Paul is saying to the believer, this new life in Christ is life-changing. Your body, which was once dead in sin and given to sin, is now inhabited to God or by God through the Holy Spirit, and therefore there is no justification for the corruption and the sin that you're harboring and that you're tolerating, because your body is the temple of God. In that sense, it is God's temple. I guess the question should be asked, does this have a secondary influence on our health and our well-being? Should we look after ourselves because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? Well, the only thing I'll say on that one is that certainly abusing our bodies has no foundation in the Bible. Absolutely none whatsoever. So as we see fit and as we do before the Lord, we should take a degree of care about our bodies and our lives. And again, there are many other lessons we could learn from being indwelt by the Spirit of God. But the primary application is surely this, that as temples in which God indwells us by his Spirit, we cannot seek to justify sin, nor would we. Neither is there grounds to harbor unholy practices. And if we are still unsure as to the reason why, think about it. What is a temple? Christian, what is a temple? What do you think of when you hear the word temple, when it's mentioned in the Bible? It's one of the most powerful arguments you'll come across. Whether it's Moses and the tabernacle and the temporary erection of that tent, or whether it's Solomon's great temple or the temple that came afterwards and so on. What is it that you understand about the temple? What does it signify scripturally? It signifies a sacred place in which God is pleased to manifest himself and dwell amongst his people. Many other things you could learn about the temple, that's the chief one, biblically. Remember how the Lord Jesus viewed the temple. Matthew 21, verse 12, how he went into the temple and there was all manner of abuse. They were buying and they were selling and there were money changers. Remember, in and of themselves, these were not sinful practices, to buy and sell and money changing. Fine any other time of the week. And fine in many other circumstances. But in this location, on this occasion, in this time, that was profaning the house of God. And the Lord Jesus, he takes it up and he says, what? This is the house of prayer. This is the house of prayer. And you have made it a den of thieves. In other words, our blessed Savior understood. And don't get me wrong here, I'm not getting all high church in this sense, that the church is the body of believers. But that does not detract or take away from the fact that when we come together and we dwell as a people, that we have reverence in the house of God. That's one of the great arguments. This is where God dwells amongst us. And none of us would dare, would we? We would never dare to come into the church of Christ, come through those doors or these doors, sort of with flippant, wanton sin and just sort of provoking each other and sort of, you know, casting ourselves in some ungodly fashion before. No, we would never do any of those things because we recognize that it's wrong and this is the house of God. It is, God is worthy of the very best that we give to him. So think about that. And then the Lord says, your body is a temple. So we're not to then live our lives in any way like that. We're to honor him. We're to yield us our lives and our bodies as members of righteousness, as the scripture says. And to press it home even more, he indwells us by his Holy Spirit. I'm so glad that when we read the scriptures and we learn about the indwelling of the Spirit of God within, remember the Holy Spirit will never be taken away from the genuine Christian. We can grieve him, we can quench him, we can lose out on so many of the comforts and the blessings the Spirit of God gives to us when we sin and we backslide, but for the genuine, true Christian who's justified, there is no total removing of the Holy Spirit. He indwells forever. What a mighty privilege. The Comforter lives within. So we are temples indwelt by the Spirit of God. The last thing I'll mention here is this. That as Christians, we are temples redeemed for God's glory. Isn't that right? We're redeemed for God's glory. Look at the end of verse 19 and look at verse 20. Which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. As we think about this very briefly, consider redemption's price. Paul said something very timely at the end of verse 19. Very powerful as well. Look at verse 19. Ye, or again, if we just sort of have contemporary English here, you are not your own. You are not your own. His point is unmistakable. And contrary to private opinion, or contrary to public opinion, we are not our own. That's harder to grasp and accept than we first realize. Child of God, you are not your own master. I am not my own master. My life and your life is not at our own disposal. You go into the world and you go to someone you work with or a friend or a family who's not a Christian, and you start talking like that, and they think you're off the rail. What do you mean? My life is mine. And I make my choices, I make my decisions, and it's at my disposal. If I want to go here, I go there, and if I want to live this and do that. And then we come along and we say we're Christians, we've been saved, and one of the glorious consequences and results of being saved is this, that we are not our own. We are servants, and even if you use the language of Scripture, we are slaves to the great master, our Lord Jesus Christ. In every good sense of those words, we are his. And we are bought, and we are purchased. Does that resonate with you? Does that take hold of you? Has that really sunk into your heart? Has that type of thinking regulated and influenced your decisions, your life, your actions, what you do, what you say, where you go, and how you live? Because it really must. That's what the Scripture is saying here. It's not me just making this up. It's right before us. To think otherwise is to think in an unbiblical way and to think contrary to redemption. And in coming to verse 20, what Paul is doing is giving his reasoning, because that's a hard thing. That's a hard thing to say to a body of people. You are not your own. Because the immediate pushback is, what do you mean? What gives you the right to say that I am not my own person? Are you telling me that this brand of Christianity that we've embraced, we've been saved, is a Christianity that is not just for Sunday? It's not just for Wednesday? It's not just for certain seasons in the year? Are you telling me that it's every single day of my life? And Paul says, yes, I'm telling you precisely that. Every part of your life is not yours. It's his entirely. And you say, well, how do you get to that reasoning? How do you possibly work that out? A bit like the math questions children will ask you, or maybe you'll ask yourself. Caleb has this fondness for maths. In fact, he was almost being boastful the other day about it. I was sort of coughing away, and I think he felt I was exposed and weak, and he could give me a dig on the side. Dad, do you prefer English or maths? He knows what I prefer. He knows the answer. I've said it many times. I prefer English every day. It hasn't changed. And then he reels off, what's 2,200 something divided by 8? And he was smirking because he'd worked out the answer beforehand, had it in front of him. And I had no idea. I couldn't calculate out at that time. And his reasoning was this. I know the answer. You don't know the answer. You don't know what this is. And Paul is careful to ensure that when he's saying these statements, that he's able to give the reasoning behind this, the sum or the calculation. It's one thing to say you're not your own, but prove it. Prove it. And if you demonstrate it, what are you going to do? You're either going to accept it or reject it, live by it or turn from it. And then comes verse 20. You are bought with a price. That's the gospel. brother and sister in Christ. That is your Christianity if you're saved. You're not your own because you are purchased by the blood of Christ. And that should end, again, every argument. Behind the word bought, behind the word price, really is the foundation of our thoughts here. Because the word redeemed is behind that word bought. It is also commented that the words are in the original are in their past tense. We don't necessarily see that in our English translation, for ye are bought, but it's past tense. It's happened, it's complete, it's done. This is not something that is sort of reoccurring. There is a transaction which has taken place that cannot be reversed. When he says it's finished, it was finished. And if you're saved, a child of God, and you're redeemed, you can't reverse this. It's once for all. It doesn't take a great theological mind to work out what is being referred to here. God's word is very precise. The fundamental reason why the child of God cannot insist their lives are at their own disposal is because the very best life has been given at the greatest cost. My Jesus has done all things well. Laying down that precious, sinless, spotless life for me, imputed with my sin, and charged with my iniquity, and held accountable for my guilt, and enduring and taking and drinking every last bitter drop of the wrath of God against his soul to secure not just my heaven, but my soul, my body, my life, everything that I am. I am not my own. And I think it's one of those grievous things in the Christian church when we only hear missionaries who go to far-off lands coming out with these sort of statements. He's given his life, I'll give my life. No, every single one of us in your workplace, in your family, this should impact us across the board. You're bought with a price. And Peter, elsewhere in his letter, he shows us what that price was. Not silver, not gold. No, the price was not something which was purchased by man himself. It was not something he could secure for himself. It wasn't Solomon's gold. It wasn't silver elsewhere. It was precious blood. What were we in our sin? We were slaves to sin, under the bondage of sin, under condemnation. Nothing but the great ransom price could help. And so reads William Irons' great hymn, "What mighty sum! What mighty sum paid all my debt when I a bondman stood, and at my soul has at freedom set, 'tis Jesus' precious blood." It was Charles Hodge in his great commentary on Corinthians. He mentioned the word proprietorship. I hesitated using it because I found it hard to pronounce. But what he means by it is ownership. Ownership. You know, there are other ways in which the Lord makes claim to everyone in this world. Do you realize that? Not everyone's a Christian, far from it. But everyone's under in some form, the ownership of God. By creation. By providential care. He gives to the just and the unjust. But what we find here is that these are not the things that Paul mentions. He doesn't say that you've been purchased by creation or by the providential care of God. He's speaking of redemption. It's a special purchase price for a particular people. Those chosen in Christ from the foundation of this world. Ah, to God be the glory. And because such was the price and could only be the price, his argument is this: how can we then yield these lives to sin? Don't tell me that you can sort of separate that ungodly life and say it doesn't impact your standing before God, because it does. Because you're not your own. You're redeemed. And therefore, what is redemption's outcome, having established redemption's price? And with this, we'll draw to a close. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Just as in our worship, why are we here? Why are we here? To glorify God, aren't we? As he walks among us and presences himself here. That should be our determination every single day. Everything which was happening in Corinth was far removed from the glory of God because it was all about men and people. It was glorying in flesh. It was glorifying in personalities. It was glorifying in lustful pleasures and wants. It was just all man-saturated. And that's a horrible thing. Horrible thing when a church is all about the person. God forbid we ever get like that. And God keep us from being like that. It's not about me, and it's not about you. in the nicest possible way, you know what I mean. It's all about the glory of God, isn't it? And that impacts everything that we do. Choices we make, how we live, how we care one for the other, how to avoid the schisms, how to reconcile, how to guard against the sinful temptations, how to deal with the problems which arise. You're not your own. You're redeemed. You're purchased. You're the Christ's. Ah, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. He includes both here. It doesn't fit to say, well, you know, so long as I know people try to mean well when they say this, and it comes along a bit like this. You know, I worship God inwardly with my heart. Don't start talking to me about my outward life. Sounds very pious, but it's nonsense. The inward will always affect the outward. The outward is a tremendous reflection upon the inward. It's not about living, you know, in terms of the body, living in terms of the spirit. It's quite clear here. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Which are? They are God's. The whole man, the whole person. We are temples of God. And so Paul says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? It's a high honor, Christian. It's a high privilege. And may God encourage us with these few thoughts this evening. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.